Alrighty, today we're reading from Luke 19, and you'll find that on page 730 in the church Bibles. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas to put his money to work, and said, 'Until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been a trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, given even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached the Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt. Jesus put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you with your enemies, will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of the Lord's coming." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "For it is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words.
Good morning, SCG. Thanks for having me. No worries. I won't be here long, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how long you're hoping to listen to me. But it is great to be able to come and visit and to see what God's doing among you, to see faces that are new since last time or returned or whatever it is. It's good to be here. Just want to point out that has anyone got their series companion with them? Mark Tiris, all right. Everyone give Mark a clap. Excellent, all right, okay, well done. So remember, we decided to call it a series companion to encourage you to have it with you. A companion is someone or something you have with you. And on the front of that, it's got the schedule for the term. And if you've been here all year, you might have known that in this series, this fulfilled series, even though it's a series in Luke's Gospel, every few weeks we've been dropping sort of back, usually, into the Old Testament to get some context to see what it is that Jesus is fulfilling. But this term, we're just going to kind of sprint for the finish line. So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be in Luke's Gospel, chapters 19 to 24, one chapter a week, and not doing any of that dropping out or dropping back. We will deal with Old Testament passages and prophecies as they come up along the way. But the reason for that is because we're going to finish off the year from Vision Sunday and the following few weeks with a Vision series, which is all about next year, getting ready for next year, what next year is going to be all about. So that's the reason for the slight change in our approach to Luke's Gospel this term. Anyway, let me pray before we look into Luke 19. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus walked the earth. We thank you that he made that journey to Jerusalem that we've just been singing about and that we've just been reading about. Father, we thank you that he made that journey for us, that at the end of the road was the cross, a gruesome death, but much more than that, because in your sovereign plan, you decided that that death was the price that had to be paid, the death of your son for our sin. Father, please help us to understand the necessity of Jesus' death, to understand it personally, to understand why our sin made it necessary, and to also therefore understand the great opportunity that Jesus' death gives to every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I reckon you would have had been pretty much hiding under a rock this week to not know that Harry and Meghan were in the country. If you're not sure who I'm talking about, the Duke and Duchess of somewhere. Sussex, thank you. Someone's been paying more attention than me. Have been visiting our shores. And I don't know how you feel about that. I suspect that in this group there'd be different kind of feelings, different sort of responses, probably ranging from sort of, ooh, to, I won't do it, but, you know, like, go home, or something like that. And then a whole bunch of sort of in between. Well, I'm just going to show a little clip, and sorry to those of you who might have seen this 5,000 times already, but a little clip from their visit to Dubbo, and just a few little sort of a snippet that shows a few different reactions, not a wide range of reactions, but a few different reactions to their visit. It just goes for about a minute. Pretty fun to watch, isn't it? Like, do you notice the sort of range of responses? So they come down the steps of the plane and they get the formal welcome from sort of the politicians and mayor and that kind of stuff, shaking hands and polite words and all that sort of stuff. Then they walk over to the school kids, and it seems like it's the bigger school kids, maybe high school kids at first, and you know, they're some of them pretty excited and a little bit of a sideways hug and giving some flowers and that kind of thing. And then they come to the end of the line and there's little Harry, you know. No, not Harry, that's the prince, the duke. Luke's his name, little Luke. This little boy, tiny little fella, 5 years old. I think he's got Down syndrome or something like that. And don't you love the way that he just goes for it, you know? I mean, that was quite a good rub. He was giving the duke's beard, yeah. And then he was obviously encouraged to give Megan a hug as well, but he's only got eyes for Harry, you know? He's like, I'm coming back to you. And he comes back and he goes for the head this time. In one sense, totally inappropriate, but in another sense, totally appropriate. You know, totally appropriate for this young fella to welcome, to respond, to show affection and love for Harry. Apparently it's because he had a beard and Santa Claus has a beard. And the kid loves Santa Claus. But, you know, so he probably had no clue of who Harry was or anything like that. Now, I'm just thinking about that range of responses and thinking about today's passage, another royal visit, right? Because that's what it is. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, what we're seeing is the king coming home, coming to his city. But the question is, are people going to recognise him, and are people going to understand the nature of his visit? And how various people in the passage respond to Jesus gives us a fair indication of how well they understand who he is and why he's come. So what I want us to do this morning is simply to look at three different responses. So firstly, the response of Zacchaeus. Secondly, the response of the crowds as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And thirdly, the response of the Jewish leaders. That means there are some parts of the passage that we're going to sort of not so much skip over, but deal with fairly quickly. And so let me encourage you during the week in your DNAs to investigate those passages more thoroughly. And remember the chapter notes that you've got in your series companion. We'll go through those bits in more detail as well. So let's have a look. First of all, Zacchaeus. So this is from verse 1 of the chapter. I love this story. I don't know how well you know it or whether you love it, but there's something about Zacchaeus that just kind of warms the heart. Jesus enters Jericho. Now, Jericho you might sort of think of as walls tumbling down. Remember, that's Jericho from the Old Testament. It's right on the edge of the Promised Land, the first city that the Israelites came to when they went into the Promised Land to conquer it. It's about 25K, so a good long day's walk outside of Jerusalem, and a fair bit below it in terms of geography, about 1,000 metres below. So down in the valley, you've got to climb up to Jerusalem from Jericho. But Jesus enters Jericho, no walls now, nothing stopping him. He's passing through, it says. So it sounds like Jesus isn't planning to stay in Jericho. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and nothing's going to stop him. So it says Jesus is passing through, but there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus, that name, that word, means pure or innocent. But Zacchaeus was, we read, a chief tax collector. So not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. So think some kind of pyramid scheme here. You've got the tax collectors, and they kind of get their little bit off, you know, extra when they collect their taxes. And then you've got Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, over them. So he's collecting his bit from all of those guys as well. And we're told that he was a chief tax collector and that he was wealthy. And I think the idea is that we join the dots. He was a chief tax collector. I don't think it's saying that chief tax collectors were necessarily well paid, unless they made sure of it themselves. Join the dots. He was wealthy. Now, because of this, Zacchaeus, we can be fairly certain, would not have been a much loved figure in the town of Jericho. In fact, quite the opposite, because everybody there who had their tax collected by Zacchaeus or by his cronies would have felt themselves ripped off by this man. So it wouldn't have been a popular fellow. Think of the last time that you were really ripped off. You hate it, don't you? You hate being taken for a sucker. You hate being taken for a ride. You hate not getting what you think you should get. When we were in Vietnam earlier in the year, it felt like it was just happening left, right and centre, and I'm sure it was, and probably 10 times as much as we thought we were being ripped off as well. You know, we went on this one tour out to some of the tunnels from the Vietnam War. What they didn't tell us was that on the way we were going to stop in at a shop, a place, that where they employed people who couldn't get other work, you know, maybe people with a disability or something like that. And, you know, it sounds all fair enough. And then, of course, right at the end of that visit, you get taken to the shop where they sell all the things that the people were making. And there is a very strong impression that you get that you are meant to buy something at this shop. Of course, everything in the shop is marked up exorbitantly, right? You're looking at this stuff and going, I'm pretty sure this is more than we should have to pay for this stuff. And yet the pressure, you must buy something, is massive. And so, of course, we did. We bought our little bowl for $40. And we spent the next 3 weeks going around Vietnam seeing these bowls for $5. You know? We knew we were getting ripped off. We were ripped off. And we hated it. Just that feeling really sucks. That's how these people felt towards Zacchaeus. But they weren't just, you know, kind of people on holiday. They lived with this guy. He would not have been popular. You feel powerless in circumstances like that. Corruption is very ugly. But the bigger issue is not just that Zacchaeus was ripping people off, but who he was working for. That Zacchaeus was someone who made his living, made his profit, made his wealth out of working for Rome. So Zacchaeus, he's got a Jewish name, he's a Jewish man, but he worked for Rome. He worked for the occupying forces. He worked for the oppressors. This was a guy who had sold out big time, for his own benefit. Just get that picture of who Zacchaeus was. Not cuddly little guy that you might be thinking of if you've seen him in a kid's Bible or something like that. Right? This is a bad man. This is a turncoat. This is a traitor. In various respects, that's Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus is keen to see Jesus. I mean, it seems like everybody was. Crowds followed Jesus everywhere. Zacchaeus has heard that Jesus is visiting town, and so he wants to see him. But Zacchaeus has a problem. And we all know Zacchaeus' problem, all familiar with it. He was very small. I don't know how small, but pretty small, because he couldn't see past the crowds that lined the roads as Jesus walked past. Pretty small guy, can't see over the crowds, can't get through the crowds because no one's going to let him, right? They hate him. What's he going to do if he's going to see Jesus? Well, he must be pretty committed to seeing Jesus because he says, I know what I'll do. There's a tree down the road. I'm going to run down to the tree, shimmy up the tree, and get a good peek at Jesus as he comes by. And you've got to understand, this would have been quite comical, really, to see this little guy, rich little guy, dressed in his rich threads, running down and climbing a tree like a kid so that he can see Jesus. You can just imagine the reaction of the crowds, of the people, as they saw Zacchaeus doing this. What a funny sight, and how they would have laughed. You can imagine the kinds of things that the people would say about Zacchaeus in the run of ordinary life, how his name would have been spoken around town, Mr. Pure and Innocent. Hide your wallets! Here comes Mr. Pure and Innocent. And all of that hatred and sarcasm would have reached new heights the day that Jesus came to town as they saw Mr. Pure and Innocent running up the tree. But Jesus comes along and he sees Zacchaeus. He sees Zacchaeus. It says, when he reached the spot, he looked up and he invited him down. He said to him, Zacchaeus. It's hard to know exactly how Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name. As far as we know, this is the first time they've ever met. It's likely that the crowd was making fun of Zacchaeus up the tree, and that was how Jesus knew his name. It's quite likely that Jesus might have got some insight by, through the things that the crowd might have hurled and said to Zacchaeus about him, of who he was and what he did. Maybe even by the clothes that he wore, there might have been some indication of who he was. But rather than joining in with the crowd, rather than treating him as they do, Jesus instead calls him by name and invites himself over to his house. Now, in our culture, that might seem kind of a bit presumptuous or rude. In their culture, especially if it was an important person that invited themselves over, that was a real privilege. In fact, given who Zacchaeus was, it was very surprising that someone like Jesus would invite himself over to Zacchaeus' house. It almost seems as if Jesus was expecting this meeting, as if it had already been arranged. In fact, even though we'd earlier read that Jesus was passing through Jericho, he now has a very definite change of plans and says, I must stay at your house today, Zacchaeus. What Jesus is saying is, Zacchaeus, I want to be your friend. That's a very literal translation. I want to be your friend. I'm willing to come to your house, to associate myself with you. You've got to understand that for Jesus to do that with Zacchaeus was almost like being considered an accomplice. No one would have eaten at Zacchaeus' house because you'd kind of become like infected by him by doing that. But Jesus is willing to do that. Jesus wants to be friends with Zacchaeus. It's very risky business for Jesus to do this. And we can see that by the response of the crowd. What's he doing? Going to eat in the house of a sinner. It's hard to tell who's more surprised, the crowd or Zacchaeus. What? Jesus wants to be my friend? But he doesn't waste a second. Shimmies back down the tree, takes Jesus off to his house. Leads Jesus home. Now, we don't know what these guys talked about over dinner, but we do know the result. After becoming friends with Jesus, Zacchaeus is a new man, isn't he? This man who spent his career ripping people off and gaining wealth for himself is completely turned around. He makes an astonishing pledge. He stands up and he says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." I was reading a few weeks ago about Jeff Bezos. Anyone heard of him? He's like the head of Amazon, the founder of Amazon, richest man in the world. Richest man in the world. The story was about the fact that he had pledged $2 billion to helping educate poor people to try to get them out of the trap of poverty. And I thought, my goodness, $2 billion, one man giving $2 billion to that. That is incredible. That is amazingly generous. Although I read the rest of the story and discovered he actually is worth $160 billion. Okay, so he's giving $2 billion and he's keeping $158 billion. And I thought, that's funny, isn't it? Maybe it's not as generous as it first seems. Zacchaeus gives half, equivalent to Bezos giving $80 billion of his wealth. It's gobsmackingly generous, especially when you see that that's not all he wants to do. The only reason it seems that he doesn't want to give all he has to the poor is because he's recognized that he has debts, that he actually owes some people money. In fact, he probably owes an awful lot of people money. And so he keeps the other half so that he can pay his debts. He says, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, and I don't think by if he means, not sure. I think he means whoever I have cheated out of money, I will pay them back four times the amount. So he keeps half, but only so that he can make sure that the people who he's ripped off get it back. It's highly likely that at the end of all this, Zacchaeus will have nothing left. And I think that's his plan. Now compare Zacchaeus, if you can, to about a month ago, last time we were in Luke's Gospel, back in chapter 18, a young ruler, a rich ruler, who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" They had a conversation, but at the end of it, Jesus, knowing the man and knowing his heart and knowing what owned this man's heart, said, "Here's what you got to do. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the man goes away sad because he was very wealthy. He can't do it. Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Camel through the eye of the needle. Remember that? When Zacchaeus stands up in front of Jesus and says, "I'm going to give it all away." He doesn't even have to be asked. He volunteers to do this. "I'm giving it all away." You know what it is? Camel going through the eye of a needle. How do we explain the difference between the rich ruler and Zacchaeus and their different responses to Jesus? Might sound surprising, but I think the difference is this. It's got nothing to do with how much money they've got or what it'll cost them to give it away or anything like that. I think the difference is that where the rich ruler believed himself to be a good man, remember that was part of the conversation? "I've kept all the laws, I've done all that." Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner. Do you see how this is going to unfold? The rich ruler didn't really understand his need for Jesus. He didn't understand what Jesus was offering him. Give up your idolatry, give up your worship of money, give up everything that you've put instead of me, in front of me, and you'll have riches in heaven. Come and follow me. Zacchaeus, though he had plenty of money, knew what he really needed. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed a saviour. He knew he was lost and needed to be found. And he saw in Jesus the one who could give him all of that. I don't think Jesus even asked him to give it all up. But he understood what he'd been doing. He understood the nature of his sin. That the nature of his sin was greed and desire to accumulate wealth and try to find his identity in that. And so he let go of it all so that he could grab hold of Jesus. See how it works? That, I think, is how to explain the difference between Zacchaeus and the rich ruler. So that's the first response. Glad embrace. Zacchaeus, I don't know, I can almost picture him with Jesus rubbing his beard, you know, like little Luke with Harry. The second response is from the crowd. Jesus makes the journey after, I don't know if he stayed the night with Zacchaeus or what, but then he heads up the hill to Jerusalem. And as he comes close, we read that he makes some preparations. So just skipping over the parable for a minute, from verse 28. As he comes close, there's a couple of little villages just outside Jerusalem, and he sends a couple of his disciples ahead to grab a colt, a young donkey, never been ridden before. And all of this is to identify himself as the Messiah. So we read earlier at the start from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read it again now because we've read Luke 19 now. And listen to Zechariah, written about 400 years earlier. It's prophecy of the Messiah. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See what Jesus is doing? He wants people to know who he is, so he's doing all the things that the scriptures said the Messiah would do. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim." This is going to be the result of the Messiah's visit. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim," that's another name for Israel, "and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." What are people expecting as they see Jesus? Jesus, who's done all these miracles, who's racked up a fair bit of fame around the place, who's grabbed people's imagination, and all these expectations are raised, and here he comes now. He's arriving in Jerusalem, appropriately sitting on this donkey, led in, shouts of praise. What are people expecting? Well, they're expecting Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 to be fulfilled. They're expecting peace. They're expecting peace for the world. They're expecting the reign of this Messiah to go to the ends of the earth. But Jesus knows what they're expecting, and he knows that they're expecting it to happen now. They think that here comes Jesus, and so it's just about to happen. All that's been promised is about to unfold. But if you go back to the start of the parable at verse 11, you'll see that because Jesus knows this, and because he knows that's not how it's going to happen, at least not immediately, he tries to explain things to them. So verse 11, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." Now, imagine the implications if Jesus comes in as the king, right, sort of identifying himself as the king. People are expecting this new reign to come all at once, but it doesn't. What conclusions are they going to make about Jesus? He's not the guy. He's not the king. And so it's really important that Jesus tries to deal with these expectations. Because otherwise, when Jesus doesn't keep the promises, when he doesn't fulfill everything or appears not to immediately, well, they're going to turn on him and they're not going to trust him. They're not going to recognize him. Unfortunately, that's exactly what happens. See, because although these people welcome him with open arms and coats laid on the ground and great words of praise, it doesn't last. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," they say, quoting the Old Testament. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," they cry. But it doesn't take long before they're crying, "Crucify him." Within a week, many of the same people are crying, "Crucify him." What's happened? Well, you know what's happened. It's become clear that Jesus isn't going to meet their expectations. He won't even put up a fight. Instead, he just kind of teaches for a bit, gets arrested. He's not the guy. They clearly haven't understood. Haven't been able to hear that what Jesus has said hasn't been able to reshape their expectations. And so even though they welcome him, I think there's a heart issue here as well. Because what do they want from Jesus? See, what Zacchaeus knew he needed and therefore wanted and received from Jesus was a changed heart. He didn't want to be rescued from his circumstances. He wanted to be rescued from himself. The people who welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, though, what do they want Jesus to do? They want him to deal with Rome. They want him to deal with people like Zacchaeus and the high taxes that they're getting charged. They want him to make Israel and therefore them great again. Make Israel great again. That's who they think Jesus is going to be. But it doesn't look like he is. See, they have this vision of the whole world being ruled by Israel and by its king in a very literal, worldly, Trumpian kind of sense. But that's not Jesus. See, they want Jesus to save them from their circumstances. They think that the enemy is out there. But the enemy's really in here. And that's the enemy that Jesus has come to deal with. And that's why his reign unfolds in the way that it does. Because it takes time to work in hearts. It takes time for that work to spread to the ends of the earth. And it's not achieved with swords or armies. It's achieved by God's Spirit and by God's good news as the news of salvation through Jesus spreads. But these people, though they have what they think are great expectations, don't have those expectations met. And so within a week, they've turned on Jesus. Which brings us to the third response, and that's the response of the Jewish leaders. We see down at the end of the chapter when Jesus entered the temple courts, so this is the heart of religious life in Israel, comes to the temple courts, and starts just making a mess. Forget what Freddie was doing down here in his bedroom this morning. Jesus came in to really make a mess. He came in and he turned over the tables of those who were selling and driving them out. And he says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus confronts these people who have decided to turn a profit out of selling animals for sacrifice at the temple, perhaps even of making charging interest from people in doing that. And Jesus says, "Enough of this. This is highly inappropriate for my Father's house. This house will be a house of prayer." But the thing is that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, think of the temple as their house. How would you feel if Jesus came into your house and started making a mess like this? Well, that's how they feel. And they're angry at what Jesus is doing. And so in contrast to salvation coming to the house of Zacchaeus, and salvation has come to this house today, judgment comes to the house of God. Judgment comes to Jerusalem and to the temple. Judgment comes on the leaders. And they understand that. They know that that's exactly what is going on. They thought that the Messiah would bring judgment for Jerusalem. But now they discover that Jesus is bringing judgment on Jerusalem. They feel threatened by Jesus. And they've decided that there's only one way to deal with his threat. Verse 47. Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. With their own hands, it sounds like. Looking for a way to knock Jesus off, to get rid of him. But they couldn't find any way because all the people hung on his words. He was just too popular, always surrounded by people, and they would have been busted for it. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? Pretty extreme reaction to Jesus. And yet, maybe it's not such a big step from wanting Jesus to save us from our circumstances to wanting him dead when he doesn't. Maybe that's not such a big step. And so less than a week later, that's exactly what was happening. The Jewish leaders were arresting him, putting him on trial, and making sure that he hung on the cross. Three very different responses: Zacchaeus, the crowds, and the Jewish leaders. I suspect that none of us here feel towards Jesus like the Jewish leaders did, wanting him dead. But I wonder where you sit in regard to those other two responses. Zacchaeus, who met Jesus and whose life was totally flipped upside down, who had a really radical, heart-based response to meeting Jesus. Or, like the crowds, who really want Jesus just to rescue them from their circumstances. Jesus, make my life good. And I'll worship you. I'll call myself a Christian. I'll align myself with you. Just fix things up for me, and then you can be my God. You know, I know most of us would like to say that we respond like Zacchaeus, but most of us can also probably identify that there's a fair bit of this, wanting Jesus just to fix things up for us as well. Do we have a radical response to Jesus, welcoming him in not just to our cities, but into our homes? That is, not just welcoming Jesus into our orbit, but into our hearts? Or are we keeping him at a distance? What is going to produce that Zacchaeus-like response from us? Well, I think fundamentally, it's understanding both who we are and who he is. That is, it's really coming to terms with the fact that we are sinners, lost, hopeless, and destined to be judged by God. That's who we are on our own. That's who we are without Jesus. We're not just victims, people struggling through life, finding it a bit difficult and needing a little help. But if we understand who Jesus is, that he's the one who chose to go to the cross for us in our place, to take the judgment that we deserve because fundamentally we are sinners, then that will change everything. He will be king of our hearts when we know that he has done that for us, that he has given everything for us. And when we know he's given for everything for us, and when we know that he has won everything for us, well, then we will freely let go of everything, won't we? We will freely let go of the reins of our life. Whatever that looks like for you, whether it's letting go of the hold of money or identity or security or whatever it is, and deciding that your life is going to be about Jesus and about his kingdom and about his glory now. I'm going to pray for us that we'd respond in that way. Joyful, glad embrace. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he came to die on the cross for us. We are sinners, Father. Help us to own that. Not to be proud of it, but so that we can put our trust in Jesus, so that we can look to him for forgiveness and so that we can be made whole and released from every kind of slavery that might have a hold on us. Father, we pray that you would do this through your word and your spirit and through our fellowship as well, that we would be good at encouraging each other to trust Jesus and him alone and to welcome him into our hearts as King. We pray in his name. Amen.